I'd encourage you this morning to take your Bible and turn with me to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 15. We are continuing in our study in the Gospel of John this morning, and our desire is to not only finish chapter 15, but move into some of the beginning verses of chapter 16. As we prepare to consider the passage this morning, I wonder if you can remember the last conversation you had or the last interaction that you had where you came away with the distinct impression that that person did not like you. Can you remember that? The last kind of difficult interaction, conversation where you thought, you know what, I don't think this person likes me very much. Maybe you've had a conversation where you came away with that perspective because the person said something to you like, I don't like you very much. If you can remember a conversation or an interaction like that, can I ask you, was that enjoyable? Is that a comfortable experience? I'm kind of a reserved personality, and so I don't even like it, you know, when I'm getting work done on my car, or I'm interacting with somebody in kind of a service environment and there's a problem, you know, and you kind of have to assert your personality a little bit and say, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I hate those kind of awkward situations. I'm not very good at that. I kind of let people steamroll over me a little bit. The reality is that most, can I say, normal, well-adjusted people don't like to be disliked. Would we agree on that? That most people, by and large, we do not enjoy being disliked. Much less imagine being actively hated by someone. That is not an enjoyable experience. We have come to a section in the Gospel of John that the words of Jesus that we're about to read are communicated to his disciples shortly before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure, preparing them for his near departure, that he's going to be arrested and tried and crucified. But he also has an eye here to his ultimate departure, that he's going to ascend to the throne of the Father. And he's going to give these disciples a commission. He's going to send them into the world to serve him. And he's going to be gone from them physically. And so he's talking to them, preparing them for his departure. And at the beginning of this chapter, he's highlighted to them the relationship of spiritual union that he has with them. You remember this? I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And one of the applications of that spiritual union with Jesus Christ is that that union produces mutual love. Jesus highlights the fact that his disciples love him, and he loves his disciples, and that his disciples are to love one another. We read that in 1 John this morning in our call to worship. Because God has demonstrated his love to us in Christ, we're supposed to love one another. So he's been teaching them about the mutual love that's produced through the attachment of his disciples to himself. But Jesus gets to a point now in his instruction to his disciples where he is going to reveal to them that love is not the only response that is produced toward Jesus and his followers. Jesus is going to teach his disciples in these verses that the world hates him. And that because the world hates him, it will hate those who are in spiritual union with him. Now, we already talked in the call to worship a little bit about this expression, the world. And I just want to highlight for us that in the New Testament, that term is used in at least three ways. I'm not sure these are the only ways, But the term the world is used in at least three ways in the New Testament. One, it's used in the way that we use the term the world to talk about what? The planet on which we live. Okay? This planet that's spinning and traveling through space is the world. And the New Testament uses this term that way. Secondly, very related to that idea, the New Testament describes the world as the group of people who inhabit this planet. I believe that's what Jesus is referencing when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Is he talking about the planet? He's talking about the people that live on this planet. I appreciate it so much that Pastor Blanton highlighted the reality that God loves the world, but that's a statement of what fact? That he loves the individual people that make up the population of this planet. But the New Testament uses the term the world in a third sense. And I haven't counted them all up, but if somebody made me guess, I think this is probably the majority use of the term the world in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of the world as the shared perspective, the shared moral order of the people who live on this planet who are in rebellion against God. Do you understand that? That among people, whether they know it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not, that people outside of Jesus Christ are in rebellion against the Creator. And there is a shared moral order. There is a shared perspective that the world has towards spiritual things. This is why the Scriptures can say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Is that a statement about the planet? Stop loving those trees and those puppies and all of those things that are on planet Earth. Is that what that passage is saying? Is it saying stop loving the people that inhabit planet Earth? No, it's saying stop loving the system, the kingdom of darkness, the shared moral order and perspective of those people who are in rebellion against God. Do we understand that? And so when Jesus speaks of the hatred of the world, he's not talking about the planet. He doesn't necessarily even have in mind all of the people that live on the earth. He's describing the shared moral perspective of those who live on this planet who are in rebellion against God. We said that none of us like being disliked. None of us enjoy being disliked. Much less would we enjoy being actively hated. You realize Jesus knows that? Jesus knows that because of our human aversion to being disliked, he knows that his disciples, his followers, will be tempted to shrink back from him. Jesus knows that his followers, when they face antagonism and hatred because of their attachment to him, they will be tempted to shrink back from him. And so in this, what we've been calling farewell discourse, this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples on this last night, Jesus forewarns them about this antagonism. He explains to them the source of this antagonism. And he is doing that to equip them to remain faithful to him in the face of the world's opposition. Now, the men that Jesus is speaking to, are they going to face opposition? Are they going to face hatred? For some of them, that's going to happen sooner than they could have imagined. Will they shrink back from him? Well, yes, they do. They do, by God's grace temporarily. And Jesus restores them. But I want us to recognize as we move through this passage, we're going to be talking a lot about Jesus' disciples and Jesus' followers and the opposition that they're going to face. Is this teaching from Jesus limited to those 11 men with whom he is walking that night through the dark streets of Jerusalem? Do we recognize that while this is clearly true in the lives of those men, that Jesus is speaking beyond those men? And he's not just preparing them for his absence. He's not just telling them what they need to know. He's not just equipping them to remain faithful to him. What is he doing? He's equipping you for his absence. He's equipping all of his followers down through the ages to remain faithful to him in the face of the world's opposition. So would you look with me, follow along as I read this morning, John chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 18, and I'm going to read down through the end of chapter 6, verse 4. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, I went back and checked, all of our sermons have ended with a chapter ending, and that means that the people that created these verse and chapter divisions, they did a really good job, I think, right up until this point. And actually here, Jesus' thought proceeds into chapter 16, at least to verse 4. And so that's the portion of the text that we'll read this morning. If you follow along as I read the words of our Savior. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, so that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Let's pause for a moment. Recognizing our need for God's help. Anytime we open the scriptures, this is God's book. It's been penned by his Spirit through his servants, and we need his help. We need the help of God's Spirit to understand it. We need his help to believe it. We need his help to obey it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, the pages of our Bibles are open. We recognize these words as your words. They are words of life to us. They are life-giving. They're the words of our Savior. He would instruct us this morning. He would draw our hearts to love Him this morning. Father, would you accomplish that work in us? Father, would you send your Spirit, the Spirit of our Savior, to open our eyes to understand the truth, to work in our hearts to believe the truth, and to conquer our wills so that we would obey the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've already seen, in this setting of the night of Jesus' betrayal, He is teaching them about the antagonism they will face in their service for Him. And you look at the passage, and you kind of read through verses 18 through 20, and it kind of becomes clear that the first thing He wants them to understand is that the antagonism, the hatred, the opposition of the world is directed toward them ultimately for one reason. The antagonism of the world is directed toward Jesus' disciples because of their attachment to Him. Do you see that? The first thing I have to point out is just the repetition of the word hate. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. That's three occurrences of that word in one verse. You drop down to the end of verse 19. Therefore, the world hateth you. The middle of verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Verse 24. If I had hated both me and my Father. Verse 25. They hated me without a cause. Do you see that repetition? I just want to demonstrate to you that when I present this passage and say that Jesus is talking to His disciples about the antagonism, the hatred, the opposition they're going to face, we're not just making that up. You just look at what Jesus is talking about and the kind of words that He's using. This is really the whole point of His discussion with them. But then, as we look at the text, look at what He says in verse 18. If the world hates you, what's the first thing you need to know? It hated me first. What's the source of all of this antagonism? How did all of this start? Jesus is telling His followers, His true disciples, those who have placed their faith in Him for their spiritual life, He's telling them, if you face antagonism, you just understand that that source is because of the antagonism the world has for me. They've hated me first. Verse 19 is really interesting. He says, if you were of the world, the world loves its own. Okay. What is the identification of the followers of Jesus Christ? It is that somehow they no longer have an attachment to the world for them to be considered of the world. They're not one with the world. Their attachment is where now? It's to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, again, I'll just highlight the use of this term world. In chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray to the Father, and He's going to pray like this. He's going to say, Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of, what's it say? The world. It's interesting because He says here, you're not of the world. But two chapters later, He says, Father, don't take them out of the world. Do you see the different use of the term there? In chapter 17, He's praying, saying, Father, I'm not praying for you to rapture all of my followers, to take them off of this planet. And actually, again, the context there is the opposition they're going to face from the wicked one. Jesus prays to the Father and says, it's not my will that you just rapture all of them off of this planet and help them to immediately escape the antagonism of the wicked one. But while Jesus' followers live on this planet, and we live among the people that live on this planet, if we have truly come to know Christ, we're not of the world. Our attachment now is to Jesus. And how did that happen? Look at what he says. He says, verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Can I just pause right here and remind us that we came from the world? That there was a time when our perspective and our morality and our worldview was that shared perspective of those in rebellion against God. And so we should not read this passage with some air of arrogant superiority to those who are outside of Christ. Because the reality is this morning, if you are in Christ, you are only there because Jesus has graciously exercised his sovereignty and called you out of that world. That's where you came from. That's where the disciples came from. Christian people are not inherently superior to those that are outside of Christ. We have simply been rescued out of the mire and the sin of this world by a gracious Savior. Jesus says, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world what? The world hates you. I love this little statement from D.A. Carson. He's talking about the perspective, the shared moral perspective of a world in rebellion against God. And Carson says, because the world is rebelling against God, it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King. Isn't that exactly right? Because of the rebellion of the world finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King. Do we see that reality in the world today? Sure we do. Actually, in kind of putting my notes together for this sermon, I thought that's so obvious to us, I probably don't need to give any examples. Many of you could probably give more examples than I could provide. We know this is the case. Jesus is equipping us. He is forewarning us. He is teaching us to recognize that the antagonism of the world is directed toward his followers, his disciples, because of our attachment to him. Because of our allegiance to him. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll do what? They'll persecute you. Was Jesus persecuted? Yes. What night is this? He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be tried illegally on at least 3 occasions and to be brutally crucified. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is hope here. What's the next statement that he gives? If they have kept my saying, if they've believed me, if they've obeyed me, what will they do? They'll keep yours also. Isn't that a statement of hope? Were there people under the ministry of Jesus who believed him, who followed him, who obeyed him? There was. And so Jesus says, you just understand, if they persecute me, and we would call that kind of the multitude, then the multitude is going to persecute you. And if they believed me and they obeyed me, they kept my word, and maybe we consider that the remnant, the faithful remnant, they will do that for you too. This is particularly encouraging as we're prepared to go out into our neighborhood and proclaim the gospel. A person's acceptance or rejection of what we say as we seek to accurately communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ is ultimately an acceptance or rejection of whom? Of me? Of our church? It's It's ultimately an acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Because the words that we speak in the gospel of the Son are his words. And that plan of salvation is not our plan. We didn't cook that up. That's his plan. And so you just understand this morning, if you are united to Jesus by faith, right, the vine and the branches, if that's the kind of relationship that you have to Jesus Christ, is that you've been united to him by faith so that his life flows through you. His grace is empowering and changing you. If that's your relationship with Jesus this morning, you just understand you will inevitably face the hostility of those who hate and reject Jesus Christ. That's the first truth that Jesus is communicating to his disciples. Okay, I think we can understand that. I think we can look beyond the antagonism that we face and we can understand, okay, people don't like Jesus, and so they don't like the people that are seeking to follow him faithfully. But there's a deeper level here for the source of this antagonism. Why doesn't the world like Jesus? What's the source of the antagonism toward Jesus? That's what he's going to highlight in the following verses. Look at verse 21. All these things will they do to you. Why? Once again, for my name's sake, because. Okay, do you see that? That's a reason kind of word. Why will they do these things? Because they do not know him that sent me. What's the source of the antagonism for Jesus Christ? It's actually an antagonism toward God. It's an antagonism toward God. It is a spiritual issue. We'll see more of that in just a moment. Then he highlights his earthly ministry. Listen to what he says. Two statements, one in verse 22, one in verse 24, that stand in parallel to one another. So we'll just kind of line them up next to each other. Verse 22 and verse 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak or no excuse for their sin. Drop down to verse 24. If I had not, what's he say this time? Before it was spoken to them, now it's, if I had not done among them the works, which, by the way, nobody else has ever done. That's what Jesus says. If I hadn't done in front of their faces the works that nobody else has ever done, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and the Father. Do you see that? What are the two activities in the ministry of Jesus that he sets in parallel in verses 22 and 24? The things he taught and the things he what? The things he did. And he says, look, if I had not come and I had not taught the things that I taught and I had not done the things that I have done, it says here in our text, they had not had sin. Does that mean people were not sinning until Jesus came to the earth? No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying that that activity of his ministry has exposed and has brought guilt upon their sin. Now they have what? They have no excuse. They have no excuse. Because it is because of the teachings and the works of Jesus. And then he says, but now they've done two things. They have seen me and the Father. And they have what? They have hated me and the Father. You see what the work and the teaching, what the works and the teachings of Jesus actually does is that it reveals God to humanity. He says, because I came and I taught the things I taught, and because I came and I did the things that I did, now they have seen who? They've seen me and they've seen the Father. And humanity responded to the revelation, the manifestation of God, how? By and large, with what? With hatred. Do you see that? We understand the world doesn't like Christians because of our attachment to Jesus. But what is the source of the antagonism toward Jesus himself? It is their willful ignorance of God and the guilt of their sin exposed by God. Do we understand that ultimately humanity's rejection of Jesus Christ is a moral choice? I've mentioned this before several times, and I just think it bears reminder that often when we're interacting with friends or family members, or even when we're reading books or listening to people on TV, or I guess now YouTube, okay, and we hear people raise arguments against our faith, family members, friends, and we hear people raise objections to Jesus Christ, we can be tricked into thinking that the root cause of rejection to Jesus Christ is intellectual. Because that's usually how it's couched. I can't believe that. This doesn't make sense to me. This can't accord with my reason. Rejection of Jesus Christ is usually couched in intellectual terms. And I understand that some people have intellectual misgivings to Christ. I'm not denying that. I'm not suggesting that everyone's being dishonest. But the scriptures communicate to us that the foundational cause for rejection of Jesus is not primarily intellectual. It is primarily moral. You'll read some theologians and they'll say it this way, that it is primarily ethical. What they mean by that is that we want to live our lives as if we are the bosses of our lives. Do you remember in Judges when it says the people did what was right in their own eyes? That's what everybody wants to do. In our lost condition, that's how we want to live. We want to be the moral standard. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. And so when Jesus comes, and by his teaching and by his ministry of works, he reveals God to humanity, that confronts humanity with a knowledge of a God they do not want to know and the standard of a God they do not want to obey. And so they respond with hatred for God himself. We skipped over verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus is just reiterating the close connection of himself to the Father within the Trinity. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Do you understand that your attitude toward Christ is your attitude toward God? Your attitude and your perspective to who Jesus Christ is actually communicating your attitude toward God. And so when people want to say that they believe in a creator, or they believe in God, or they're a very spiritual person, or as some of the cult groups like to say, that they worship Heavenly Father, and yet their perspective of Jesus is to deny his deity, to deny him as the creator, to deny his miracles, then they are rejecting the God that they profess to believe. Because your attitude toward Jesus is your attitude toward God. Is that a little discouraging to you? That Jesus comes and he reveals God to humanity, and by and large the response is hatred and rejection. Do you think that's outside of God's plan? That somehow God had some other plan, or maybe this is a defect in God's plan, that there's such antagonism toward God in the world? Look at what Jesus says. Verse 25, he says in verse 24, they've hated me, they've seen me and the Father, they've hated both me and the Father. Verse 25, but this has come to pass so that. Why has that happened? So that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, quote from the Old Testament, they hated me without a cause. God's plan is not undone by the rejection of people in this world. As a matter of fact, that rejection was prophesied in the Old Testament. There's some discussion about where exactly this quote comes from, because there are at least three places in the Old Testament that this could be a quotation of. I think the most likely is found in Psalm 69. And you really astute Bible students will say, well, now, wait a minute. He said it came from the law. And isn't that the first five books of the Bible? And that's not the book of Psalms. But I would just communicate that in Jesus' day, it was common to speak of the law very generically as the entire Old Testament, the Jewish Tanakh. And so it is not unusual for Jesus to say, this is written in their law, and then quote from the book of Psalms. They have hated me without a cause. And I hope we see there not only that God's plan is moving forward despite the antagonism and the rejection of people in the world, but also the reiteration that they are the ones who are wrong. Who's in the wrong here? Is Jesus in the wrong? Did Jesus deserve it? Was he asking for it? What does it say? They hated me without a cause. These words to me echo in my mind as we get later into the crucifixion narrative. And Jesus says, for what cause are they putting me to death? I mean, even Pilate seems to recognize, hey, you've got the wrong guy here. I'm not exactly sure why we're doing this to him. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. Why'd they hate him? Because he healed people? Because he spoke the truth to people? No, because he revealed God to people. Do we understand that is the gospel message? When we talk about communicating the gospel, this is the gospel. That God created the world and he said it was good. And that he placed a man and a woman, the representatives of humanity, in that good world, and he gave them everything they needed. And he gave them the highest honor to rule over that world as his representatives, and they rebelled against him. They rebelled against him, and they plunged themselves, and they plunged the world over which they had stewardship into the curse of sin, and they could not extract themselves. Try as they might, they could not improve their condition. They tried to build a tower to heaven. How'd that work? It didn't work. They couldn't get to heaven from here. Even a worldwide flood could not expunge the curse of sin on the world. And God was teaching them that he's the only one who can open the gates to heaven. Do you remember Jacob's dream of a ladder that comes down out of heaven? People are trying to build a tower to get up into heaven. And God is teaching them, no, if you're going to get here, it's going to have to be because I let down a ladder to you. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus applies that episode to himself. Who is the ladder? Who is the one who has come down from heaven and granted access to the presence of God? It is Jesus Christ. That he has come, the one who was guiltless. How many absolutely innocent people have ever lived on this planet? You just think about that. You say, well, I'm pretty innocent. I've never stolen anything. I've never assaulted anybody. Is that your standard for innocence? How about by God's standard? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever cheated? How many truly innocent people have ever lived on this planet? Only one. And he testifies of himself, they hated me without a cause. Do you see how that rejection is part of God's plan? Because that hatred causes humanity to crucify the Lord of glory. And that was God's plan. That unjust death was the pathway to salvation. That is the gospel. Do you realize this morning that rejecting Jesus Christ means rejecting your own salvation? Don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not advocating some kind of selfish Christianity. But I think from God's perspective communicated in His Word, hating Jesus Christ actually means hating yourself. Because Jesus Christ is the pathway to your salvation. He is the pathway to true meaning for your life. He is the pathway for you to be reconciled to your Creator. And so when you reject Jesus, whether you realize it or not, whether you admit it or not, you're rejecting all of those good things that God has for you. Hating Jesus is really hating yourself. Cutting yourself off from Christ means cutting yourself off from the blessing of God. The world's antagonism has everything to do with the gospel. The antagonism is directed toward Jesus because of His uniquely convicting ministry of revealing God to humanity. Let me just speak to the Christians this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's right. We're persecuted and we're oppressed and we're hated. That's true. This is what Jesus says. My question for us now is, how do you respond to that truth? How do you respond to that? How have you been responding to that? All of us, pretty much by nodded heads or beaming eyes, agreed that we could come up easily with examples of the opposition of the world against God's people. Okay, so evidently you're aware of this already. So let me just ask you, how have you been responding to the antagonism of the world? Have you been responding with your own antagonisms? If that's the way you're going to be, don't we do this in personal relationships? That's the way you're going to be. Two can play at this game, right? Is that the response of the Christian person? You're going to hate us? Well, two can play at this game. We can hate you right back. I mean, we wouldn't say that. But sometimes I fear the things I hear us say, that is subtly our attitude toward the antagonism of this world. You dislike me, I can dislike you just as much. Or do we respond with withdrawal? And I'm saying this as somebody who lives in California. And over the last couple of years, it seems like every Christian in California is running for the door. Have you noticed this? And look, I understand, okay? And I'm not saying it's a sin to leave California. Don't twist me, okay? I understand. We have homelessness. We have crime. We have smoke, fires, high cost of living. I haven't particularly enjoyed spending $5.50 or more for a gallon of gas, okay? I have four little mouths to feed at home, so you can believe me, when inflation hits food, we feel it in our household. I'm not saying it's a sin for Christians to leave the state of California, but I do believe there are sinful reasons for Christians to leave California or leave anywhere. I'm not limiting this to California. We are so tempted to respond to the antagonism of this world by withdrawing from the world and saying, that's fine. If you don't like us, we can build a compound someplace. We can all get ourselves together. And you can, and I say this reverently, go to hell in a handbasket. You all can just get together and you can go to hell together. Is that how the Savior calls His people to respond to the antagonism of this world? With our own antagonism, withdrawing into our own clusters, turning into 21st century monks, in a monastery someplace? Where's the answer to our question? It's in the text. Look with me. Look at verses 26 and 27. How does Jesus call his disciples to respond to the antagonism of this world? But when the Comforter is come, we know this from the context, who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? He will testify of me. Some of your translations might say, and I think accurately so, he will bear witness of me. You say, okay, that's great. The Holy Spirit's going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness to Christ. Well, how's the Spirit do that primarily? Look at verse 27. And you also shall do what? Bear witness of me. And the reason I said that testify can be translated bear witness, it's the same word. It's the same expression. You will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. What does Jesus call his people to do? How does Jesus call his people to respond to the antagonism of the world? What does he call us to do? In the power of the Spirit of God, whom Jesus has sent to us from the Father, he calls us to boldly and lovingly testify for him. The same Jesus who issues this warning about the hatred of the world is the same Jesus who issues the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I wonder if we're on mission with Jesus. I wonder if that's part of the problem in our culture. Is that Christians for generations have valued comfort over commission. That we valued ease over evangelism. And that we have sacrificed a faithful testimony for our own selfishness. Jesus has commissioned you to boldly and to lovingly declare his gospel to a hostile world. Yes. And you do that only as he strengthens you by his Spirit. Is our mission Jesus' mission? Is our response to our life in this world the response that Jesus would have us to demonstrate? Can I just say on a pragmatic level? Can I just speaking as a family here? Folks, honestly, there's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. That's what they call a pipe dream. If you think there's some place that you can go and you can hide out and be unaffected by the wickedness of this culture or by the antagonism of this world, you are chasing a dream. What we need to do as a Christian community in this country is to get back to the calling and the commission of Jesus Christ and to boldly and lovingly bear witness to him. Did you know that some of our greatest heroes in the faith did that to the point of their own deaths? That was how convinced they were of the truth of Jesus' words. And we wilt under a scornful gaze, kind of like Peter. A little girl points her finger at Peter and says, "You were with that guy, weren't you?" And Peter says, "Oh, no." I mean, he wilts under the accusing finger of a little girl. We're just like Peter. We're just like Peter. Last point that Jesus has for his disciples. Rarely do we get a direct statement of why Jesus is teaching some particular thing to his disciples. We have that here. Did you know Jesus actually tells you this morning why he wants to teach you these things? Look at what he says. It's in the text. That's where the answers always are. It's in the text. This is an open book quiz. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you so that you will not be offended. And I think in our modern English, that word offended can be a little misunderstood, because usually when we say offended, we mean, oh, you offended me. Some of our modern versions, I think, have appropriately translated this expression, so that you will not fall away. Why is Jesus forewarning his disciples about this antagonism and explaining to them its source? It's so when they face it, they won't fall away from their faith in Christ. It's so they won't succumb to the temptation to shrink back from Christ. It's not so you won't be surprised. I'm telling you these things so you won't be surprised. It's not, I'm telling you these things so you can go and hide, so you can buy 30 days of food and put them in the cellar. He says, I'm telling you these things so you won't fall away. Because that's the worst thing that could happen to you. There are professing believers who shrink back from Christ and fall away from their faith in Christ because of the opposition and the hostility and the antagonism they face from this world. They're just not willing. They're just not willing to be disliked. They're not willing to be different. And so they fall away. Jesus says, I'm teaching you these things so you won't do that. Then he gives this incredible prediction. I'll just highlight the prediction words. Verse 2, they shall. Verse 2, the time will come. Verse 3, they will do. Do you see he's predicting? What's he predicting for these men? They're going to excommunicate you from the synagogues. The time's going to come when somebody who kills you is going to think that he's doing service to God. Who do you immediately think of? I think of Saul before he becomes Paul. He's going around killing Christians, and he thinks all the while he's doing what? He's doing the service of God. Is our culture today convinced that Christian people are wrong? You hear it all the time. You're going to be on the wrong side of history. Which my response to that is, you can't be on the wrong side of history when you're following the one who writes history. Okay? The one who made history. But our culture is convinced we're wrong. They're convinced that their opposition and their antagonism is morally justified. They may not believe in a God, some of them, but they believe that they are serving the right and the best interest. But again, verse 3, these things they'll do to you because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. Can we just settle ourselves with the reality that this is a spiritual problem? Some of you think this is a political problem. Can I just tell you, this is not a political issue. Politics is downstream from someone's spiritual condition. The politics is a demonstration. It is not a cause. Which means the solution is a spiritual solution, not a political one. Why is there antagonism in our culture? Because people don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. That's what should break our hearts. That's what should energize us and produce our labor for Christ. He moves from prediction to calling them to remember. Verse 4, these things I've told you, that when that time comes, when this starts happening to you, you will remember that I told you. I take that to mean Jesus is saying, don't think this is somehow out of God's plan, that this is a mistake, that this shouldn't be happening. You remember that I told you about this. And then he says, these things I said not unto you at the beginning. I didn't tell you this at the beginning because I was with you. Which simply stands in this text as another reminder to us that Jesus is teaching this in the context of his imminent departure. He says, you didn't really need to know all of this in detail when I was with you, but I'm leaving. And I'm teaching these things to you. Jesus is speaking honestly to his disciples about their future so that they will not shrink back from him. We have to daily seek sustaining grace through the ministry of Jesus' words. We need to remember what he has said and be equipped and energized and enabled to serve him. The answer this morning, let me just say this, regardless of your spiritual condition, the answer is always not to shrink back from Christ, but to run to Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer this morning and you're feeling beleaguered or run down or like your energy is expended, what should you do? You should run to Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning and you're trying to be faithful and it seems like you're tripping up and you're not having the right motivations and you're not having the right perspective, what do? You need to remember what Jesus has said. And if you're here this morning and this all sounds like foreign talk to you, doesn't make any kind of sense, and you're not even sure of the categories of Christian and the world and what Jesus has come to do, what is the answer for you this morning? It is to run to Jesus Christ. Believe him. Trust him. Testify of him. And rely on him. When we face hostility because of our discipleship to Jesus Christ, we must not give in to the temptation to shrink back from him. We must run to him for great grace. Let's pray. Father, would you use the words of our Savior in our hearts this morning to produce the response that you desire? Would you challenge our preconceptions? Would you push back on our assumptions? Would you reform our affections? And would you do all of this to the praise of the glory of your grace? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.